This is a message about persevering till the rapture. Last week, we looked in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, which is our text this morning, verses 6 to 10. Paul begins his letter with thanksgiving. He's thanking God for God's work of grace in the lives of the Thessalonians. And we saw three reasons why Paul was thankful. Last week began when Paul said, I'm thankful for the fruit that I see God producing in the lives of you Thessalonians. He talks in verse 3 about their work of faith and their labor of love and their steadfastness of hope. Their faith was producing work. Their love for Christ was producing labor. And their hope in the return of Jesus Christ was producing perseverance and steadfastness. And Paul says, I thank God for what He is doing in your lives. Paul also was thankful, we saw last week, for God's work of grace in their lives. In verse 4, he says, this is God's choice of you. This is God's election. God has saved you, and now we see the evidence of this in the way that you are changing your lives. God is clearly at work in your lives, and Paul says, I thank God for that. And he also, in verses 5, Paul talked about his thankfulness for the work of the Spirit. Because Paul says, when I was with you and when I was preaching the gospel, God was at work through me. He gave us tremendous boldness. And you remember that when Paul was preaching in Thessalonica, that was just down the road from Philippi, where he and Silas had been beaten and thrown into a jail, and they were beaten with rods for preaching the gospel. And you remember that situation, what happened was that, you know, Paul had cast a demon out of a demon-possessed girl. And for delivering a little girl from demon possession, they threw him in jail and they beat him. And yet they continued to thank God and they continued to praise God. And they were singing hymns in the middle of the night, if you remember, in Acts chapter 16. He and Silas, and they were praising God in the middle of the night. And then God brings an earthquake and Paul and Silas give their testimony to the jailer. And the jailer embraces Christ. And then the people in Philippi said, now you guys need to leave. We just realized that you're Roman citizens and we've been beating you. We could get in bad trouble for this, so just go. And, you know, Paul went down the road and he made it to Thessalonica. But when Paul came to Thessalonica, he was preaching with tremendous boldness. And he's thanking God because verse 5 says it was the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul was thankful for God's work to save sinners. You know, by the way, isn't it a great thing to hear testimonies, our brother Steve this morning. And just to know, as you think about other people, but you look at yourself and you say, wow, God saved me too. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that would save a wretch like me. Paul is thankful for God's work to save sinners. And here, in verses 6 to 10, Paul shows us three more reasons why he is thankful to God. Three more reasons why he is thankful. And all of this still deals with God's work of grace to save sinners. Here in verses 6 to 8, Paul gives a third reason. Well, I would say a fourth reason, rather. We've looked at kind of three last week. But verses 6 to 8, a fourth reason for his thankfulness, and it would be this. It would be his recognition of the changed lives in the Thessalonians. Notice down here in verse 6, he says, you Thessalonians, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. The Thessalonians were being changed, and Paul was excited about the change, and more than the fact that they were being changed, but their lives were having an impact on the rest of the Greek world. He says, you guys became imitators of us. And what happened consequently, verse 7, is that you also became examples to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, your faith toward God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. God was working through the testimony of changed lives. What happened in Thessalonica, when you read in Acts 17, which we did last week, you see that Paul came into Thessalonica and he began to immediately go in the synagogues and preach, and that was his pattern. If there was a synagogue, he would go into the synagogue. He would start preaching to the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. Well, you know, some people began to listen, But then you started having unbelieving Jews stirring up antagonism and conflict, and it became a very, very ugly situation. But there were people that responded to the gospel, both from the synagogue, Jews, and also Gentiles from outside the synagogue. And Paul says that when I left, you guys continued to get hammered. We read this in 1 Thessalonians 2. They continued to get hammered for their faith, but they would not turn away from their profession of Christ. They stayed faithful. So what happened is, he says, you guys were becoming imitators of us. Because this is the same thing that happened to us apostles. This is the same thing that happened to even the Lord Jesus. Think about Jesus in his life. Here's Christ, the Son of God, who never sinned. Never sinned. And yet you had people that hated him, right? I guess that's one of the lessons you need to learn in life, is that you're never going to please everybody. Even if you try, you're not going to make everybody happy. You could be Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God in flesh, and because of sin, people are going to turn against you. And so we look at the life of Christ and we see the opposition and the persecution. And yet Jesus Christ, in his life, he maintained the joy of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus stayed faithful to God the Father all the way to the point of the cross. And he says, this is what you Thessalonians are doing. You're following the example of Christ himself. Persecution, unrighteous persecution, and yet you're staying faithful. One writer says here that it is clear that this gospel preaching in Thessalonica produced heated controversy and sharp antagonism. To become an adherent openly of that gospel was a courageous act, and it was to court not only derision, but open violence. It demanded vigorous self-denial and a willingness to surrender personal comfort and honor and property and perhaps even life itself. It's a strange thing, the way that the world turns on you when you embrace Christ. It really is a strange thing, you know? Have you ever seen chickens do this, where the chickens decide they want to go after one chicken and they just all gang up on that chicken? Well, the world is like that. When you embrace Christ, and we know that the reason why, Jesus said so in John chapter 15. He says in verse 18, if the world hates you, just remember that it hated me first. And, you know, a slave is not above a master, a teacher is not above, a student is not above his teacher. If they hated me, they're going to hate you, they're going to persecute you. This is just the way it is. But despite all of this, the Thessalonians continued to stay true to Jesus Christ, despite the fact that the world was turning against them. They stayed faithful. Now, throughout the history of American culture, would you say, historically, that it has been the gospel has been in season or out of season historically in American culture? Historically, it's been in season because of the fabric of American culture. Now, I'm not saying that everybody has been a Christian. That certainly is not the case. But the gospel from the beginning, you know, you look at the Mayflower Compact. The Mayflower Compact, these pilgrims said, we have come here for the glory of God and for the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is why we are coming to this new world. And so you have that Christian fabric that has been here. And, you know, throughout American history, generally speaking, if you were a Christian, you know, even if you weren't saved, but if you were outwardly a Christian, you're a good guy. You're religious. You believe in God. That's changing, isn't it? That's changing very, very quickly, you know. There's a rapidly changing mindset. You know, one of the evidences of it, and this is not exactly related to the gospel, but, you know, I was reading this past week where the nation of Israel had a display about the history of Israel that was going to be displayed at the United Nations at the UNESCO display. And it was just a history of 3,500 years of Israel and the land of Israel. And, you know, the Arab world threw a fit, and so they told Israel, you guys can't have this display. The Muslims don't like it. There's a shifting that's taking place. As far as the gospel is concerned, you know, I was reading this last week about another situation similar to one I read last week about a 6-year-old girl who was in class, and the teacher's assignment here back in December, the teacher's assignment was to the first graders was this: bring something from home, bring some kind of, you know, show and tell from your home about your family Christmas tradition, and do show and tell in the class. And so this little 6-year-old brought a little Star of Bethlehem that they put on the Christmas tree. And little Bryn Williams started to explain, well, this star represents the Star of Bethlehem where Jesus was born. The teacher stopped her and said, sit down. Would not let her finish. You can't say that! Well, this was the assignment. You know, listen, what I'm telling you is this, is it is the reality that, you know, things are changing. And so what we read about in the Bible about active opposition and active persecution for your faith in Jesus Christ, you may have the opportunity to live these things out sooner than you think. You understand what I'm saying here? Make up your mind ahead of time. I will not turn my back on my Savior. Make up your mind ahead of time because these things are becoming reality. Well, the Thessalonians had that kind of conviction. They were imitating Jesus Christ and they were imitating the persecutions that he endured and yet staying faithful. Paul says you became imitators of Christ. You became imitators of us. You know, you watch Paul throughout his missionary labors. Acts chapter 13, 14, his first missionary journey. He goes into the cities of Asia Minor. What happens? Time after time, he gets run out of town by mobs of angry people. Most of the time, unbelieving Jews. Lystra, Acts chapter 14, they take Paul on the edge of town and they stone him to death. And when they're convinced that he's dead, they walk away. Only by God's grace, Paul was not dead. Now, when that happened, what did Paul do? Did he say, I'm out of here. I'm gone. No, he got up and he went right back into town and started preaching the gospel again. Amazing, right? He stayed faithful to his calling. Paul would not stop following the Lord. And then, you know, when he comes into Philippi, as I mentioned a minute ago, he comes into town, casts a demon out of a demon-possessed girl, gets beaten, thrown into jail. And yet, when he comes right into Philippi, into Thessalonica after this, there he is, preaching with boldness. And he says, now, we have gone, and you guys are now being persecuted for this same thing. And they were staying faithful. Paul says, you have become examples to the whole Christian world. You have become examples to the whole Christian world by staying faithful in the middle of all of these things. An example to Macedonia, which is northern Greece. An example to the Christians in Achaia, down in the southern region where Corinth was. D. Edmund Hebert, the Brethren commentator, says, it is a proof of a healthy Christian life when those who begin following the example of other Christians themselves develop into worthy and attractive examples for others. That's exactly what was happening. They were real. It was the real stuff. And he says in verse 8, he says, this testimony that you guys have shown to the world, he says, is going out and everybody's seeing it. The word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place, your faith toward God has gone forth so that we don't even need to say anything. And it's interesting, too, that what's happening here is not that they were going out in aggressive evangelistic campaigns, or it's not that they were going out in aggressive social activism. It was the fact that they were being hammered for their faith and they were staying faithful to Christ. The testimony was their changed lives and their dedication to Jesus Christ. Now, when I say that, I'm not saying that we should not be active in reaching out to other people with the gospel. We should. But Paul's point right here is to say, it was your changed lives and your faithfulness to Christ, that is what the world was watching. And that really is a tremendous lesson for us in terms of remembering the impact of a changed life and staying faithful to Christ no matter what. But Paul says in every place, people are seeing what God is doing in your lives. I don't even have to talk about you guys. So the real lesson here, there's a couple of lessons. Number one, it's the reality of how powerful, what a powerful testimony it is to have a changed life. You know, I know who she was before, but I see her now. I know who he was before. I've had people, guys that I used to play soccer with, and you know, maybe I see him once in a while. We make a trip to Vegas or something like that to see our family. And somebody says, you're a pastor? Yep. It's the testimony of your life. Secondly, we need to remember about the cost sometimes of faithfulness. Maintaining your steadfast confidence in Christ, maintaining your confession of Christ even when being hammered for it. That speaks volumes. That goes a long, long way. And this has been the history of the gospel because, you know, sinners don't like to be told they're sinners. They don't like being told, you're not good enough for heaven. What do you mean? They don't like being told that their religion, well, I'm a Catholic. I'm Orthodox. I'm this. Your religion can't save you. If it could, Jesus Christ would not have come to this world to die on the cross. Sinners don't like to hear that, though. And that's what was happening in Thessalonica. The Thessalonians said, we know He's the Son of God. We believe that He died for our sins. We believe that God raised Him from the dead. And He is the way, the truth, and the life. And so the world began to turn upon them. Here's what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. He says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, He died for your sins, you need to arm yourselves with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, and drunkenness, and carousing, and drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Peter says, listen, this is what you used to be before you got saved. Enough of that. That's the past. But what happened, Peter says, is that when believers began to turn and follow Christ, the world didn't like it. And so in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4, he says, you guys have begun following Christ. Now, he says, in all of this, these people are surprised that you don't run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. You guys have begun to live a transformed life, and now the world looks at you and they hate you for it. Though none go with me, still I will follow. That's an Indian hymn, comes from India. I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. Well, the world doesn't like it when you follow Christ, when you change. And this is what was happening here. Their faithfulness was producing persecution. But that persecution, when it combines with faithfulness, has a tremendous testimony behind it. Remember the words of Tertullian, the second century Christian apologist, that the blood of the martyrs is what? The seed of the church. Faithful brothers and sisters who will not deny Christ, Tertullian says, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It just causes the church to prosper. And the Thessalonians had become this example. And Paul says, I thank God for what I see in your lives. I thank God. We see another reason for Paul's thankfulness here in verse 9. Paul's recognition that their genuine conversion had taken them out of the realm of dead paganism to a relationship with the living God. Now, we don't really quite understand, or we don't really kind of sense the significance of some of this language. Notice here in verse 9 what he says. For they themselves, the Greek world, Macedonia, Achaia, they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you guys and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. You're not serving dead idols anymore. Now, when you talk to people who come from very pagan cultures, and when I say pagan, I mean where they worship different idols, like in India, for example. I have a friend, Pastor Nathaniel from India. He was a Hindu, grew up in Hinduism. He says, I used to worship all the gods, 300 million of them. I don't know how you could ever get to them. But, you know, in Hinduism, they have 300 million gods, supposedly. And when Christians get saved, when people come out of that, they say, I worship the living God. They use that expression a lot, the living God. The living God, because I don't worship the dead idols anymore. And this is what Paul is saying here. You had all of these Gentiles from outside the synagogue that were hearing the gospel, these Gentiles that were embracing it, and Paul says, you turned from those dead idols. You have turned to embrace the living and true God. They were blind, demonic deception. God opened their hearts. And the whole Greek world from that region, that doesn't mean that every single person heard this, but Paul says the Greek world of believers have now heard about God's work in your lives, and they were all rejoicing over the work of God. Their life was no longer worshiping dead idols. A great source of rejoicing for us when we see God save a sinner. All right, guys. Help me out on this one, okay? Who am I? Yo, Adrian! You know that one. Rocky. Yo, Adrian! Rocky. Sylvester Stallone. You guys know Rocky. Also played, you know, Rambo. He was the army guy, Rambo. Well, you know, I read an article this past week in the news. Sylvester Stallone has come to profess Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. I hope it's a real conversion. Here's what he said publicly. He said, the more that I go to church and the more that I turn myself over to the process of believing in Jesus and listening to his word and having him guide my hand, I feel as though the pressure is off me now. I hope he's a genuine child of God now. I can tell you this, you know, I don't know him personally, but I have a friend who used to be his pilot. And one of the rules, you know, in the private jet was, do not look at him in the face. You're not allowed to look at him in the eye. He doesn't like people to look at him. You know, you just kind of keep your face down. I hope he's saved. You know, and praise God, if God has brought this sinner to himself, praise God, right? You're no longer worshiping dead idols like yourself. That's a reason to be thankful. Reasons to be thankful. Let me recount for you chapter 1. Number 1, the spiritual fruit that God was producing in the Thessalonians. Number 2, thankful because of God's grace at work in the Thessalonians. Thankful, Paul says, for the work in our hearts. When we were there preaching, even though we had just been beaten by the Philippians, yet we came with the power of the Holy Spirit. Thankful, Paul says, that God is changing your lives, and you guys have not only been imitators of Christ and imitators of us, but now you're examples to the world. Your changed life. Thankful, Paul says, that you guys used to be worshiping dead idols, but now you're serving the living and true God. Lastly, verse 10, the sixth reason for Paul's thanksgiving. And this is really where we start talking about one of my favorite topics, the rapture. Paul was thankful that the Thessalonians had a persevering faith in Jesus Christ because they knew of the truth that God is going to send his son back to this world again. A sixth reason for Paul's thankfulness. His recognition that the perseverance of the Thessalonians was because of their faith in the return of Jesus Christ. Their perseverance was because they knew that Jesus Christ is going to return. And their hope was based upon the truth of God. It's kind of interesting when you look at the New Testament letters. You see that there is a heavy emphasis on the second coming of Jesus Christ. And people in the book of Acts had a heavy focus on Jesus Christ is coming. Coming again. Oh, what a wonderful day it will be. I told Steve when we were singing, I said, it can't be too soon either. He is returning. And biblically speaking, and in early church history, there was a fervent hope and focus on the coming of Christ. You don't really see that too much today, do you? In a lot of Christianity. As a matter of fact, I think it is really sad. I think it's unbiblical, and I think it's sad when you have people that kind of downplay it and say, well, that's really not that important. It's important because God put it in his word. And it's important because when we know what God's promise is, God fills us with perseverance, the hope of his promises. Here in verse 10, here's what Paul says. Look at verses 9 and 10 together. There's two ideas. They report what kind of reception we had with you Thessalonians. One, how you turned to God from idols. One, to serve a living and true God, to serve. And two, verse 10, to wait for his son from heaven. They turned to God to serve God and to wait for Jesus Christ. They turned to serve God and to wait for Jesus Christ, to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This truth is a precious truth. Jesus Christ is coming. He's going to take us home, and He is going to settle scores. Just read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. God is going to settle the scores someday. And there are some real big scores to settle. I was reading in Liberty Magazine, just read a couple of lines right here, talking about the persecution of God's saints, because these things have not stopped. Matter of fact, they're getting worse. In this article right here, it's talking about the fact that Christians in the Middle East and Africa are being slaughtered, tortured, raped, kidnapped, beheaded. It says here, the Egyptian Coptic Christians have battled the worst attacks on the Christian minority in the recent year since the 14th century. The persecution of believers has been the worst that it's ever been in 700 years. The bad news for Christians in the region keeps coming. On Sunday, Taliban suicide bombers killed at least 85 worshipers at All Saints Church, which has stood since 1883 in the city of Peshawar in Pakistan. That's a second example there, Pakistan. Here's a third one. Christians were also the target of Islamic fanatics in the attacks on a shopping mall in Nairobi, Kenya, that killed more than 70 people. The Associated Press reported that the Somali Islamic militant group Al-Shabaab confirmed witness accounts that gunmen separated Muslims from the other people and let the Muslims go free. The captives were asked questions about Islam. If they couldn't answer them, they were shot. In Syria, Christians are under attack by Islamist rebels and fear extinction if Bashar Assad fails. This month, this magazine is January, February. This month it says, rebels overran the historic Christian town of Mahlula, where many of its inhabitants speak Aramaic, the language of Jesus. The agency, the French press agency, reported that a resident of Mahlula called her fiancé's cell phone and was told by a member of the Free Assyrian Army that they had given him a chance to convert to Islam, and he refused, so they slit his throat. Jesus is coming again. Jesus said in Revelation 16:15, "Behold, I'm coming as a thief." This is what we call imminency. The doctrine of imminency says that Christ has told us He's coming back at any time without notice, and nothing needs to happen, humanly speaking, for this to happen. I am coming like a thief. You'd better be ready. I'm coming like a thief. Now, when we teach the doctrine of imminency, this does not mean that, you know, somehow if people had done something differently 1900 years ago, if we had just done things differently, Jesus could have come back. God has an eternal purpose, an eternal timetable, and Christ has a point in God's eternal plan when He's going to return, and nothing's going to change when that is. But imminency says that Christ is going to return unexpectedly, and God's people need to be ready for that day. Jesus said, "I am going back and I'm coming and you don't know when I'm coming. Be ready." This is the imminent return of Christ. Now what's happening at the present time? What's Jesus doing now? We know that after His crucifixion, God raised Him from the dead. That's what Paul says right here in verse 10. His Son, whom He raised from the dead. How do we know He's really alive? Eyewitness testimonies. You got over 500 of them in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we talked about this last week, I think it was. You know, what else do you say about this empty tomb? He is gone. Well, the Old Testament predicted that Christ was going to rise from the dead. We already knew it from the Old Testament. We also know that Jesus many times told His disciples, "I am going to be rejected, I am going to be crucified, but I'm going to rise again the third day." So Christ told us this was going to happen. When it happened, it changed the world. The unbelieving Jewish people of Israel said, "Oh, His disciples stole the body." They invented that lie even in the Gospels. Matthew talks about it. He says they're telling that story this day. No, that doesn't work. For one, there was a Roman guard guarding that tomb. Secondly, these guys were a bunch of cowards. Thirdly, if they did steal a body, you have this complete, you know, illogical, psychological idea that these 11 guys stole the body of Jesus and then went out and let people beat them to death and kill them for something that they knew was a lie. Nobody dies for something they know is a lie. Those guys went out and said, he's alive. You can do it to us whatever you want, but he is alive. We have seen him. We have touched him. Jesus is risen. History has affirmed it. Jesus is alive. Now, at this moment, the Bible says that he is seated at the right hand of God. We see that idea initially spoken of in Psalm 110. The Lord, said King David, says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Psalm 110. And that expression, right hand, is repeated many times. Now, in several passages, it tells us that at this present time, what Jesus Christ is doing is he is fulfilling a mediatorial role for his people. In Romans chapter 8, verse 34, Paul talks about the fact that Christ has been raised. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 34, it says that he is now interceding for us. He's praying for his people. The writer of Hebrews talks about this as well in Hebrews chapter 7, the fact that Jesus Christ has a priestly role at the present time. He is not suffering for sins. He has done that once for all. But in Hebrews 7, verse 25, it says that Jesus is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. By the way, listen to what it says here in Hebrews 7, verse 23. In the Old Testament, you had lots and lots of priests, right? And they would live and they would die. You had lots of priests in the Old Testament. In Hebrews 7, 23, it says, these people, these men were prevented by death from continuing their priesthood. Their intercessory role ceases at death. Christ, on the other hand, because he lives forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God, waiting for that day, so to speak, when God the Father is going to say, son, time for the kingdom. It's time for you to go rule. Go. His kingdom is not in place at this present time. His kingdom will be put in place when he comes and he settles the scores, when he brings a right to the wrongs. And Jesus said, my role is here. Your job during this time period is to go preach. You read Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The disciple said, Lord, in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, the disciple said, Lord, is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Remember that? Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you're going to be my witnesses. So go and preach. The Spirit of God is going to come upon you and you're going to go out with power. That's our job. The timing of his kingdom is his job. Jesus Christ is returning. And what Paul says here in verse 10, he says, you are waiting for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the coming wrath. Now, when we talk about the wrath of God, we could look at the wrath of God from at least several different perspectives, several different angles. Certainly, one angle of looking at God's punishment of evil, his wrath, his anger against sin, would be to talk about the eternal wrath that sinners are going to experience in the lake of fire. In the end, every human being is going to receive resurrection. And in the end, those who have not trusted in the Son of God will be cast into a place called the lake of fire in bodily resurrection. And it says that they will be tormented and tortured. The wrath of God will bring a punishment upon them eternally. We could also look at the wrath of God from a Romans chapter 1 perspective. In Romans 1, Paul says the wrath of God is being revealed at this present time, because God is giving sinners over in judgment to their disbelief. Romans 1 talks about how cultures just go down and off the cliff, turning against God, denying Christ, turning to sexual sin, turning to homosexuality. This is an evidence of God's judgment. And Paul says in Romans 1, this is the wrath of God at work. What Paul is talking about here is what theologians call eschatological wrath. The fact that there is going to be a point in time after the rapture of the church when God is going to pour his wrath out upon a Christ-rejecting world. It's going to come to this earth. That's why it explicitly is called the coming wrath. Wrath that is going to come down upon this world. Look at chapter 5. Paul talked about it in chapter 5 as well. In verses 13 to 18 of chapter 4, Paul said, "You Christians are waiting for Christ. He's going to deliver us into his presence with a resurrection." And then in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "Now when is this going to happen?" Chapter 5, he says, "Now as to the times and the epochs, well, you don't need me to write anything because you know full well that the day of the Lord will come." Here's that expression again. It's like a thief in the night, unexpectedly upon the world. The day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While unbelieving people, in particular unbelieving Israel, is saying peace and safety, chapter 5, verse 3. While they are saying peace and safety, why? Because they're looking at a false peace covenant that is being dictated by a world political leader. While they, the unbelievers, are saying peace, safety, Paul says destruction is going to come upon them and they will not escape. But you, brethren, you believers, you're not in the darkness so that that day, that time period, would overtake you like a thief. You're all sons of light and sons of day. We're not of the darkness. We're not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who drink do get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, since we are saved, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For, look at chapter 5, verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is not the will of God that His church would go through the tribulation period. That is a biblical truth. As soon as those seal judgments begin to open, God's wrath is going to begin pouring out upon this world. As soon as that church is taken out and that covenant is put in place, that seven-year peace covenant that Daniel talks about in Daniel 9:27, God's wrath is going to start pouring down upon this world. Look with me at Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, where John begins to explain the unfolding of the tribulation judgments. Revelation chapter 6, in verse 1, John sees the Lamb. And the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, "Come, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer." And then when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come," and another, a red horse came out. And to him it was granted to take peace from the earth, that men should slay one another with a great sword, and a great sword was given to him. This is all part of the sovereign outworking of God's plan for that tribulation period. The first seal judgment is a temporary peace agreement. The second seal judgment, it was granted to take peace from the earth. And you notice how many times in the book of Revelation, it was given. It was given. It's a passive verb, adathe. God, by His sovereignty, is working out His plan of judgment on the world, the first of which is a false temporary peace that the Antichrist brings to Israel. Very quickly, that's taken away. Notice down here, you get a little further. Notice the fourth seal judgment in verse 7. He broke the fourth seal, and I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat upon it had the name of Death, and Hades was following with him. And authority was given, adathe, authority was granted. This is all God's sovereignty at work. Authority was given over a fourth of the earth to kill them with sword and famine and pestilence and wild beasts. In today's terms, you're talking about some 2 billion, maybe. Can you imagine? And that's just one judgment. This is God's wrath, the coming wrath. Notice down here in Revelation 6 and verse 16, you have the world recognizing that God is at work. Verse 16, they said to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. Who's able to stand?" God is settling the score. The day of wrath, the day of the Lord, is upon them. Too late now. Now, even in that tribulation period, God is saving His elect. God is saving people even in that time period. But this is the coming wrath. This is the eschatological wrath, the exact thing that Paul is talking about in 1 Thessalonians when he says, you turned to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, Jesus, who delivers us from the coming wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation from that wrath. Look back at Revelation chapter 3. The church in Philadelphia. He says in chapter 3, verse 10, he says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you out of that hour of testing, that hour of testing which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. See that expression, those who dwell upon the earth? Hoi kata quintus epites ges. 11 times in the book of Revelation. A Christ-rejecting world. They don't want anything to do with Jesus Christ. They dwell upon the earth. That's their home. And he says this is the purpose of that time period. The time period of God's judgment in that tribulation period is to test those who dwell upon the earth. Jesus is going to settle the score. And Paul says God's plan for the church is that we would be taken out before that wrath comes. Here in Revelation 3, the Apostle John says that Jesus said, I am going to keep you out of that time of testing. He doesn't say, I'm going to preserve you through it. He doesn't say, I'm going to take you out of it. The grammar says, I am going to keep you out of that time of testing. This is a pre-tribulation rapture. It's biblical. Pre-tribulation. God removes His church. Some people say, well, God's got to take us through the tribulation period. No, He doesn't. Not if that's not His plan and purpose. His plan and purpose during that 7-year time period is to take Israel off the back burner, to put them on the front burner, and to turn it up full blast and say, okay, guys, let's dance. And God is going to work. It's going to be a lot of affliction to that nation during that time period, but there's also going to be a lot of grace, too. Revelation, Zechariah 12:10, he says, I'm going to pour out the spirit of grace and supplication, and they're going to look to me whom they've pierced. Christ is going to save a lot of souls. Not only from the Jews, but the Gentiles. Pre-tribulation rapture. Listen to this statement from the 4th century. The preacher whose name was Ephraim the Syrian. Ephraim the Syrian preaching in the 4th century. This is in the 300s. He says, all the saints and elect of God are gathered together before the tribulation, which is about to come, and they are taken to the Lord in order that they may not see the time of confusion which overwhelms the world because of our sins. Friends, pre-tribulation rapture is biblical and it has historical support. And it's supposed to be a comfort to God's people. This is what the Thessalonians said. They weren't waiting for the Antichrist. They were waiting for His Son. Let me close with a testimony from a saint that you may have heard of before. By the name of Polycarp. Anybody ever heard of Polycarp? He's not a fish. I know somebody who has a fish named Polycarp. Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna. Was executed in the year 155. Here's a testimony, original testimony of his death. It says the mob eventually called out, "Death to the atheists! Bring Polycarp!" Polycarp came out and the proconsul pleaded with him to recant his confession and curse Christ because Polycarp was old. And he's saying, listen, you're an old man. Don't let him torture you. Just deny Christ. Lightfoot, the commentator, the historian, translates this original text. It says, he was met by Herod, the captain of the police, and his father Nicetes, who also removed him to their carriage and tried to prevail upon him, seating themselves by his side, saying, what harm is there in saying that Caesar is Lord and offering incense to Caesar? And save your own life. But at first he gave no answer. When, however, they kept persisting, he said, I am not going to do what you counsel me. Then, failing to persuade him, they uttered threatening words and made him dismount with speed so that He bruised his shin as he got out of the carriage, and without even turning around, he went his way promptly with speed, as if nothing had happened. And being taken to the stadium, there was a tumult in the stadium. No man's voice could be heard. But as they entered the stadium, Polycarp heard a voice that said, "Be strong, Polycarp, play the man." And nobody saw who it was that said that. But those of our people who were present heard that voice. He was brought up before the tribunal. And when he was brought up, he was confessing that he was. And on his confessing that he was a Christian, he tried to persuade him to deny. "Have respect for your age, Polycarp." Things like this. "Swear by the Jesus of Caesar. Repent and say, away with the atheists." They were calling Christians atheists because they would not worship Caesar. Then Polycarp, with a solemn countenance, looked upon the whole multitude of lawless heathen that were in the stadium. And he waved his hand and groaning, he said, "Away with the atheists." When the magistrates pressed him hard and they said, "Swear by the oath and I will release you. Revile the Christ." And Polycarp said, "For 86 years have I been his servant, and he's done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who has saved me?" But they kept on persisting, "Swear by the genius of Caesar." And he says, "If you suppose vainly that I will swear by the genius of Caesar, as you say, and feignest that thou art ignorant who I am, hear thou plainly, I am a Christian. But if you would learn the doctrine of Christianity, assign a day and give me a hearing." The proconsul said, "Prevail upon the people." But Polycarp said, "As for yourself, I should have held thee worthy of discourse. We've been taught to render, as is appropriate, respect to princes and authorities appointed by God. But as for thee, I do not hold them worthy. Why should I defend myself before these others?" The proconsul said, "I have wild beasts here, and I will throw you to them unless you repent." But he said, "Call for them. For repentance from the better to the worse is a change not permitted to us Christians. But it is a noble thing to change from ungodliness to righteousness." And then he said again, "I will cause you to be consumed by fire if you despise us, the wild beasts, unless you repent." Polycarp said, "You threaten me with a fire that burns for a little season and after a while is quenched. You are ignorant of the fire of the future judgment and eternal punishment which is reserved for the ungodly. But why do you delay? Do what you will." Saying these things and more besides, he was inspired with courage and joy. And his countenance was filled with grace, so that not only did it not drop in dismay at the things which were said to him, but on the contrary, the proconsul was astounded and sent him his own herald to proclaim 3 times, "Polycarp has confessed himself a Christian." Then they tied him to a stake. He said, "No need to nail me there. I'll stay here." Friends, this is what Jesus Christ is calling you and me to. To believe in his Son, to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Amen. Oh God, we pray that you would help us only by your grace, that we would maintain a faithfulness like we see in Polycarp, like we see in the Thessalonians, like we see in the Apostle Paul and Silas, and supremely like we see in your Son, Jesus Christ. We have nothing within ourselves, O God, to give us that strength. So we ask you to help us by your Spirit to maintain that perseverance. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving us this wonderful day to be here with your people, those who call upon you as Lord and Savior. Thank you for giving us this day when we can sing together and read about you and learn about you through your precious word. We pray that you would use these things for the glory of Christ, for the glory of his name, and God's people together said, Amen.